We continue our studies tonight in the book of 1 Kings, and I invite you to turn with me there if you have a way of accessing the scriptures. We're going to look at the 17th chapter. We're going to pick up at verse 7. And last week, if you were with us, you'll remember that we're just getting into this big middle section of the book of Kings, where we have Elijah and Elisha, those two famous prophets, becoming the center of our attention and teaching. And so we pick up in the story of Elijah and his wanderings tonight at verse 7, 17 verse 7, reading to the end of the chapter. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first, and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, The bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, Give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. May the Lord bless his word read and preached to us tonight. Well, this chapter is a change of pace from everything that we've seen before in the book of Kings. You're not going to find any kings in this passage that we just read. That'll be the first time, the first passage, that there hasn't been a king involved in the story. And on top of that, this story doesn't even happen in Israel. It happens in an adjoining country, the country of Sidon. And what we find here in this chapter is, if I can put it this way, God is going on a trip. He's taking a trip via his servant Elijah into a foreign land. And we might think of a similar instance of this being the story of Jonah. and how Jonah is instructed to go to a foreign place and to preach to the people of Nineveh. And you could compare and contrast the way these two prophets respond to that call. But here is the Lord in this foreign land and interacting with this Gentile woman. And more than anything else, what we find in this story is that this woman, this widow, finds the true God to be a God of grace for her. And that word grace is the word I'd like to key off of tonight as we look at four different lines of teaching that we see in our passage. And so four main points here tonight. And the first is this: grace's freedom. Grace's freedom. And what I mean by that is that God's grace is free to overleap barriers. And we see that, don't we, in the fact that here is Elijah going to Sidon. And this would be a major trip for him. Sidon, the city itself, was about 80 miles from Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. That gives you some idea of what kind of trip that Elijah would have had to take to get to this area of the country, to get to Zarephath. And of course, if you're really sharp, you might have noticed that this is the land that Jezebel came from. So we've just read about Jezebel in the last chapter. Here, this woman who marries Ahab, the king of the north. Ahab brings Jezebel into the land of Israel. And no sooner is she there than she begins the process of weeding out the worship of the true God and the bringing in of the worship of the false god Baal. And now the next thing we read is that the Lord responds to that by sending his prophet into Jezebel's land, into this land of darkness, into this land of false idol worship, via his prophet Elijah. And so Elijah goes from standing before a king, standing in the courts of power, the halls of power, to standing before and ministering to this poor Gentile widow. And just to be clear, whenever we read of widows in the scriptures, we're meant to think of someone who is always living on the knife's edge of starvation. This would be a person who was living in great poverty and a woman who virtually had no means. And we find this woman to be just in that situation here. And so think for a moment about what this means about our God, that he's willing to send his prophet to this foreign land, where they worshiped not him, but false gods. This land that would have been dark with wickedness and all sorts of evil, and that he would look upon this woman, this widow woman, that has nothing to offer the Lord in terms of fame, that of all the people that the Lord could target to show his grace to, that it would be this widow woman. And it's that a startling reality that attracts the attention of Jesus as he preaches to his hometown church, as he's read that passage from the book of Isaiah that the Messiah would come and that he would be one who would preach to the prisoner, that he would be one who would remember the downcast and the outcast and those that the world had forgotten, that the Messiah who would be that kind of Savior. As he read that and as the people interacted with that and as they murmured to one another, who does this guy think he is? We know where he comes from. He's gotten a bit too big for his britches. I don't know if you say that in Indiana or not, but I think you know what I mean. Jesus responds by saying, well, this is a lot like what happened. We need to be reminded of what happened in the days of Elijah. Elijah had his choice of widows. There were all kinds of suffering people in the nation of Israel. There were all sorts of widows that he could have shown his attention to and poured out his compassion upon, but it wasn't an Israelite woman that he chooses. He chooses a widow from the land of Sidon. And the congregation's response tells you all you need to know about their appreciation of the gospel. I heard someone say recently, and I'm trying to remember who it was, but they said, what does the gospel do? The gospel causes the martyrs who were killed at the hands of Saul of Tarsus to welcome that same man into heaven when he died. So the same man who murdered them, they rejoice to see him welcomed into heaven because the gospel had claimed him for itself. The gospel had made him a new man in Christ. And you see, if you don't understand that, then you're simply angry, aren't you? You're angry at the grace of God working in the lives of those who you know have done great wickedness. Paul had done great wickedness in his day, right? And the Sidonians had done great wickedness. They were idolaters through and through. And yet here was the Lord looking upon this widow and showing his love and kindness and goodness, and I would even say salvation to her. All that trouble, if I could put it this way, of course God's resources are infinite, nothing is difficult for God, but all of that trouble in terms of human resources, sending his man, sending Elijah all of those miles to dwell with this Gentile widow, it gives us an insight into the heart of God, doesn't it? It gives us an insight into the gospel. The Lord goes to trouble. He goes to lengths to bring salvation to people like you and me. It's just like God. It's just like God, isn't it? That he would send his man to the very source of his trouble, right? Jezebel was the source of a lot of headache for God. And he sends his prophet to Sidon, to the very source of that wickedness, to bring light where there's so much death and darkness. And this is what the gospel does. It breaks down borders, barriers. It overcomes obstacles. And you know, sometimes the gospel surprises us. God catches us off guard with the things he's willing to do. I heard the story of a man named Lamine Sané. He was from Gambia in the continent of Africa, and he was an Islamic scholar. And he was a man who came to see that Christ was who he said he was. And he was interested in learning more, and he started going to some local Christian churches, and he got very cold receptions from all of these churches. As you might imagine, he was an Islamic scholar. He was famous in those parts for defending Islam. And now here he was in the church, and here he was asking questions. Here he was wanting to learn more, and the church wasn't sure what to do with that kind of person. By the grace of God, may it be that we're ready to receive that kind of person. We're ready to welcome the least and the last as they come into the kingdom. So there's the grace's freedom. We see something of that here in our passage. But then, too, grace's power. Grace's power. So now we get into the text a little bit more. And here are these two dismal scenes. Really, it's one scene in a sense. It's a family who are suffering, aren't they? And they're suffering, first of all, with severe famine, and then with sudden death. Here is a family, first of all, who's preparing to eat their last meal together. Elijah shows up just on time. There he is at the city gates, and here's this woman. She's gathering sticks, just enough fuel for the fire so that she can bake the last little bit of bread. It's their last of their ingredients, just enough to have one last meal. The famine, the drought, they're showing no signs of coming to an end. And she knows what's going to happen. You can imagine everyone's looking out for number one. Every family is hoarding their resources. No one's sharing with anyone else. Everyone is in virtually the same situation. They're about to eat their last meal. And then later on, the boy suddenly dies, doesn't he? And again, the grief and trouble and misery of that. But what I want you to notice is how the Lord brings powerful reversals to these two scenes. Here is a woman who says, man of God, look, Elijah, I don't have bread. Verse 12, he asks her for water, and evidently they do have a little bit of water on hand, and she can bring that. But then he says, hey, bring me a bit of bread as well. And she says, that I can't help you with. Verse 12, I don't have bread. And then As the Lord works this miracle, suddenly there is bread, there is enough, and they find that there will be enough for the rest of the famine. God will provide just enough day by day to supply their needs. And then the son, he dies, doesn't he? And the woman says, he's dead. There's no life in him anymore. And Elijah is able to bring the boy back and say, he's alive. No bread, bread, dead, alive. These two huge reversals for this woman and her son. And of course, this is a pair of miracles that Elijah performs by the hand of God. Now, we're getting into this middle chunk of Kings. Exciting stuff. Some of you, this is your favorite part of the book of Kings, and I understand why, and there will be a lot of miracles here. And it's just good for us to remind ourselves of what miracles accomplish. You know, we shouldn't think of them as magic tricks or as sort of random acts of awesomeness that prophets just decide to do to show off or for some other reason. There are really two main things that miracles accomplish. One is they back up the credentials of the prophet. In other words, they reaffirm the words of the prophet. They reaffirm that this man is a man of God, that he is who he says he is. And then the other thing is that many of the miracles, they actually picture the benefits of the coming kingdom of God. They actually picture redemption in some way or other. They picture the benefits of that redemption. They ultimately picture the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation of all things. And so with each miracle, you'll have to judge. Sometimes it's more of one, and sometimes it's more of the other. And what we see here is really both of these things at work. But think for a moment about what these two miracles do in terms of picturing the work of Christ and the work of the kingdom in its blessedness. Baal was the god of life. Baal was the one who sent the rains. Baal was the one who made things grow. He was the one that kept you alive. He was the God of life. And yet here in Baal's home territory, Baal is helpless. Here is this drought. People are dying, and Baal can't do anything about it. And what the Lord is doing through this story is he's tapping us on the shoulder. He's tapping us on the shoulder, and he's saying, this reminds us a lot, doesn't it, of your idols, doesn't it? It reminds us of your idols that you know, those things that you're tempted to lean on, and it turns out that you shouldn't be leaning on that cheap stool, because that stool can't support your weight. And when you need it the most, when things are the worst and the hardest, when you lean on your idols the most is when they are going to most spectacularly let you down. Your idols are going to fail you the worst when you need them the most. And here is the Lord at this critical moment. As this woman, you can imagine the situation for her. You can imagine as a worshiper of Baal, how she would have been calling out to him morning, noon, and night, probably continually calling out and praying to him that he would come through and that he would help. But he's helpless to do anything about the situation. Of course, he's not real. Your idols can't give you what you need. And the way the Lord does this, he reminds us of these things in the daily nitty-gritty of life. The daily trials and troubles of life, he reminds us that our idols are no good. They're no help to us. And so it's at this point that you see how the Lord provides these two miracles that show these two ways, that these two sort of results of the fall. Often these miracles are showing the way the Lord is going to reverse these curses and the new heavens and the new earth, and there's going to be a sense in which we enjoy that in the present time as Christians. The scarcity, the death that they suffer here, the Lord comes into these situations and he provides. He provides bread in the face of their scarcity. He brings life where there's death. And so I think it's fair to say that this woman's story is our story. In many ways, you and I are experiencing what it means to live in a fallen world. Sickness, weakness of our bodies, broken relationships, the sin that is always nipping at our heels, all of what it means to live in a fallen world, a broken world, the world that we see around us, so full of need, all so many questions. Our politicians ask them, they're asking them right now. How can we prevent all of this crime, all of this violence, all of this loss of life that we're seeing in our cities? How can we provide in the midst of this inflation where groceries are so expensive? How can we provide in the midst of these empty shelves, this relative scarcity? Of course, we don't really know anything about scarcity like this widow. But these are the problems of the world, aren't they? These are the questions, but there aren't many answers. And here's the Lord reminding us that through the gospel, he's remaking the world. That's how big the gospel is. It's not just something that he's doing in my life. He's remaking people. And he's remaking a whole world. There's a new heavens and a new earth to look forward to. And we see the power of his grace. We see something of the scope of his plan here in this little tiny story. And in a sense, because it's a Gentile, because it's this widow woman, it's this nameless woman, isn't it? We don't even know what her name is. That she becomes for us a picture of what God is doing on the big scale and the big frame of things. The grace the power of God's grace. And then let's look at this woman and how she responds to this grace. What is grace's fruit? When the grace of God comes to someone, what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is faith, real living faith. Faith that receives and rests in God's word, that believes in the promises of God. And here is faith in time of crisis in this woman's life. Now, I wonder how many of you have read this story before and you think, well, Elijah's a bit of a jerk here, isn't he? Here's this woman starving, her little son, starving to death. And he says, go and make me some food and make sure you make mine first. And you might come away thinking, well, he's just worried about himself. He thinks, well, she's going to run out of bread. And if she runs out of bread, I want to make sure that Elijah gets fed first. And you know, that's not polite company, is it? But what is happening here? The Lord is putting her in a situation where she's able to express her faith in the true God. God does that all the time with us. He puts us in situations. Are we going to believe God's word or not? Are we going to trust Him or not? Because it's not here just go and make me some food. Go and make my cake, my pancake first. He says, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Go and make our meal, trusting that my God will also be your God, and that He will provide for us for the rest of this famine. Will you believe this word? Will you believe that there's a God that good? Will you believe that there's a God that's that powerful? Will you believe that there's a God who cares about the widow? And who's not just concerned with the rich and famous? Will you believe that there's a God who knows you and knows exactly the pinch that you're in, exactly the challenges that you're facing in life, and will you trust Him to be your God in that crisis moment, in those circumstances that squeeze you so tight? Will you trust the Lord to be your God? That's what He's asking. And as I said, it puts us in this situation where we're able to express faith in the Lord. And she does that, doesn't she? And you mothers know that there's no stronger natural instinct than to provide first for your babies, to provide first for your children. And by the grace of God, the Lord enables her to believe that the Lord's word is true and that she will have enough to make a meal for all of them. And this is a day-by-day faith, isn't it? It's not as if she goes into the pantry and there's a big sack of flour and a big jar full of olive oil. It's every day she's going to go in, and it's going to look like she's at the bottom of the jar, that she's at the bottom of her resources, that she's going to run out today. Every day she's going to go to the pantry thinking, there is no reason on earth why there ought to be any more ingredients for today's meal. And yet the Lord said that there would be. It's a day-by-day faith that we're called to. But then one day, along comes something else. Along comes this other event that stretches her faith even further, like nothing else could. her son. Her son dies, and it's clear, isn't it, that he is dead. It's not that he's in a coma or anything else. His soul has been separated from his body. That's the way Elijah prays. He's dead. But there's something comforting here, even in the way this story is told, right? That Scripture recognizes that the life of the believer is a roller coaster. And that one moment we're up, and the next moment we're down, and one moment our faith is strong, and the next moment our faith is weak, and one moment everything seems to be going right, and then suddenly we get a call, and everything seems to have gone wrong in a moment. The Lord recognizes that that's what life is like for us, and there's something I think that's encouraging in that. And the other encouraging thing is that this woman isn't kicked to the curb, is she? She's not rejected for the pressure that this situation puts on her faith and how she responds. You see the words there in verse 18. She responds in a very natural way, doesn't she? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Very natural response when something goes wrong. How have I sinned? What is God punishing me for here? What have I done wrong? And what's the Lord's answer to that? The Lord says, I'm not focused on what you've done wrong. I want you to focus on what I'm doing. Now, that's a key thing, isn't it? Such a key thing for the Christian who still labors under all our weakness and all our temptation, all of our fallings, all of our sin. We could easily look and destroy ourselves by looking in upon us and all of our failings. But the Lord says, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. And that leads us to the fourth thing that we can see in our passage tonight. We've looked at the grace's freedom, at grace's power, at grace's fruit. Let's look at grace's mediator. Grace's mediator. And of course, we know who that is in the story here. The story here, the mediator, the one who brings this woman near to God and brings God near to this woman is, of course, Elijah, right? Elijah is the one who obeys the Lord, the word of the Lord. And we've seen that phrase become a watchword in the book of Kings, haven't we? The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord says, go to Sidon, to go to Zarephath, and so Elijah obeys the word of the Lord. He obeys the word of the Lord. He brings God's word to the situation, brings God's word to this widow, brings the true God before her in her understanding. In his life, in his character, he shows something of what the true God is like. And in all of these ways, he is God's man. He's the man of God. He's the messenger of the Lord. He's the man for this moment to be God's mediator. And apart from this mediation, apart from Elijah, this woman doesn't know the true God. This is how the Lord comes near to this woman, is by Elijah. By his mediator, he comes near to his people. And you know as well as I do that the Old Testament is full of these mediator figures. These figures like Moses and Samuel and David and the prophets who of course bring us near to God, but even more importantly, bring God down near to us. And of course, we understand what the Old Testament is doing when it does that, when it gives us these mediator figures. It's preparing us for the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing us for the fact that we need one who will come near to us to take us to be near to God. And all of those things that I said about Elijah are true, But I wonder if the thing that strikes you the most about Elijah is what struck me the most from this story. How he intercedes for this family. How he intercedes for this woman and her son. And notice that, how he takes up her complaint as if it's his complaint. There's no aloofness there, is there? There's no like, Lord, this woman, I'm sorry she's such a hassle. I need to pray for her. She's in a bit of a bind. She's really concerned. She's really in a bad spot, and she's not responding well to the situation. There's none of that, right? She says, man of God, what have I to do with you? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? There's this passion in her voice, and you hear the same passion as Elijah intercedes for the boy. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. And before he even says that, he says, oh, Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? He takes up her complaint as if it's his and takes the boy up in his arms and holds the boy up before the Lord, pleading for his life, and then lays him out on the bed and lays himself out upon this dead child. And that's not simply a touching sort of picture, is it? We can't help thinking of Jesus and his own work with this, but to know that he in his living body is putting himself into contact with a dead, unclean corpse. He's putting himself into contact with that which is unclean and which under normal circumstances would have rendered him unclean. But he's looking to God and trusting God. And isn't it incredible? This is the first recorded instance we have in the Bible of one being brought back from the dead. And yet there seems to be faith on Elijah's part that the Lord is going to do this, that he, by the grace of God, can affect this as the mediator, that he can lay out, in a sense, identify with this dead child and say, may my life pass to you, and may your uncleanness and death be taken on by me. It's very Jesus-like, isn't it? And that's just the kind of mediator that we actually need. One who will plead before the Father for us. One who will take our complaint into the presence of God. One who will take our dead body and put his living self and identify his living self with us in such a way that his life could be given to us. And his death could be taken on by him. That's just what our situation demands. That's just the kind of mediator that we need. Makes all the difference, having that mediator. The year was 1841. The Church of Scotland had started a mission in the city of Budapest in Hungary. And the ministry started out as focusing upon some of the English-speaking workers in the city. But before long, several Jewish people started coming to their services. And one of those Jewish men, his name was Israel Safir. And he told them that he had come really just to work on his English. He wanted to learn English. But as he listened and stayed behind to ask questions, He became more and more interested in what he heard. And Safir was no ordinary, everyday Jewish believer. He was a Hebrew scholar. He was a man who knew the Scriptures inside and out. And he was impressed to find here from Scotland this one missionary named John Duncan, who was nicknamed Rabbi Duncan. because of his knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the more Duncan spoke with him, the more he listened and the more he heard. And Sophia was bringing along his son, his 11-year-old son, Adolf. And this went on for some time, went on for some months. Sophia really trying to keep the truth of Christ at arm's length, knowing what he needed to do, but knowing what it would cost him to do it. It all came to a head this way. The Sophia family, they were home for dinner one evening, and 11-year-old Adolf asked if he could give thanks for the food. And he gave thanks for the day, and he gave thanks for the meal, and for all of God's provisions. And then he closed by saying, "And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ." And that changed everything for the Sophia family. They realized that they had a mediator. They had the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And tonight, it's really easy to take that for granted, isn't it? We call ourselves Christians. But we need to be reminded, and we can be reminded even from a story like this, of the kind of mediator that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who has been provided for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so that gives us encouragement, doesn't it, to come to a table like this and to not be intimidated to meet with holy Jesus at his table, but to come with joy because holy Jesus is on our side. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And he's the one who has done all necessary to make us worthy and to make us welcome to come before God in all of our sin. So we rejoice in that tonight as we come to the table. We want to, as we prepare to do that, we want to sing. We're going to stand and sing together Psalm 32, Selection D. And elders, if you'll come forward, the elders who are helping with the distribution, if you'll come forward with the second stanza, Psalm 32, Selection D. Let's stand as we sing together.